The scripture reading this morning is taken from a few different passages found in Galatians and Ephesians. So I invite you to take your bulletin inserts and follow along. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Chapter 4. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Chapter 5. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Grace, for reading, and thanks for the wonderful worship time we had to lift up Jesus. And my heart was touched with the worship for Noel and his team to lift up Christ and Christ alone. Lord, this morning we want to see Jesus. I can't share this message in my own strength and for my glory, but Lord, may all the glory go to you this day as we open up your word, as we share. May each one of us want to be changed and become more like Christ. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I finally had my checkup this past week. I got the results about my blood and my liver. Wanted to let my wife know how long I would be living, and thought it was only fair for her. And yeah, so the doctor said that there's some problems with my liver because it's a little bit too fatty, and nothing else really, but he said you should reduce your weight, you should do some more exercise. I thought I was biking a lot and so on, and just less starch. So these were some results. So I realized that I needed to do some physical fitness. I went swimming twice this past week and went to the Sunshine Coast with my wife there in the liquid rain and liquid sunshine. We were enjoying ourselves. And I finally found a department of physical fitness that doesn't require any exercise. So I thought this is something for me. It's a department of physical fitness. And notice that this department requires no physical fitness. I thought this is great. Everyone gets enough exercise jumping to conclusions, flying off the handle, running down the boss, dodging responsibility, and pushing their luck. And then my wife said that it ran contrary to the message I was going to preach this morning, so I can't join that department. But your outline is in the bulletin. We have a few slides that we'll be sharing this morning with you. On Christ-centered living, is it possible in a selfie generation? I have a confession to make. Before we get to we are doing this topic, Christ-centered living today. We reflect the glory of Jesus Christ by living a deeper and sanctified life empowered by the Holy Spirit to appropriate the fourfold gospel of Christ. This is one of the 10 core values of Fraserlands. And I spent a lot of time thinking about this. I also attended the last two services where we heard messages on worship and stewardship. And I was really blessed there. But I want to start out with this confession. Maybe I'm the only one here with this problem, but sometimes I'm looking at my iPhone. I've even noticed people do that in church. And so when my wife wants me to go to bed, or when we're eating together in a romantic dinner, there I am looking at my iPhone instead of her. So that's a problem sometimes. And even when I go to the washroom, sometimes I have to have my iPhone. So it's called killing two birds in one stone. But recently, a few weeks ago, I even did it at a red traffic light where I was stopped to pause for a few minutes to help another student who was looking for a way to go at SFU. And so I was dropping him off in a few minutes, and I thought on the iPhone it would help him out to know where he was going. There was a policeman hiding behind the pillar, checking out the cars, and suddenly he was looking through my window. Because he was a Chinese policeman, I was sure he would give me a nice warning. But instead, he gave me, a professional driver holding a Class 1 ticket, a huge fine. I like witnessing to Chinese people, but I decided not to tell him I was also a pastor. That day, at least for that hour, Christ-centered living went out the window. All I could do was ask God and my fellow student passengers that were watching me for forgiveness. So in our preaching series on the 10 values of Fraser Lance, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Abe focused on the glory of the triune God, on the priority of worship. We at Fraser Lance ought to worship God every day in our personal lives, celebrate Him corporately every week, and proclaim His glory with a submissive spirit. In other words, all that we do needs to reflect the glory of the triune God. If we practice this in our lives, all other 9 values will take care of themselves. But in our slowness to learn, we need to know and experience other values that stem from the first value. Like last week, the value of stewardship. What a great message that was, that everything belongs to God, and we are to be generous and to share. And today I've also responded, by the way, that God wanted me to be involved, even though I'm not a member here. God wanted me to be involved in that building project that God's put upon your hearts. And so I'm part of that as well. My first slide, taken from the excellent book called Hashtag Struggles. I got a bunch of stuff over here. And my little library of resources. I have a little table on the back if you ever want to borrow some of these resources. But weeks ago, I received this Hashtag Struggles by Greg Kreshel. And it's following Jesus in a selfie-centered world. And wow, it has really challenged me a lot, this book, on what how we should respond as Christians to the whole thing of the internet and the media. And I encourage you to get a hold of it. One of his quotes is, even if you've never tweeted, posted, uploaded, or commented, you still live in a selfie-centered world. And in your heart, you know there's more than what you see. Hashtag struggles. And he's got in the back that's worth the whole chapter, to 10 commandments of using social media. I like it. And I hope that, in fact, I got another little book from Daily Bread. They put Being Jesus Online, Biblical Wisdom for a Wired World. It's also worthwhile. I've got a few copies on the table there for you. This brother, Greg Kreshel, a pastor in the United States, reflects the challenge Christians face in the internet selfie generation. In his book, the author talks about following Jesus in this world. Sure, there are many benefits, and I have benefited from iPhones and text messages and Facebook, and I even had WeChat and WhatsApp. However, there are many temptations and struggles and addictions which have lured many into the grip of Satan. The big danger is with any other tool, it becomes a god, an addiction, and it actually can take us away from our main goal that should be our fellowship and worship of God. So I want to state clearly this morning that Christ-centered living is a desperate need of the hour. Any other path leads to frustration and dishonors Christ. We will miss out on God's blessing, and in the end, you'll live with regret and suffer great loss. In fact, millions of believers are satisfied with salvation. Their souls are saved. They enjoy the benefits, but their lives are no different than the world in their thoughts, words, and actions. No question that the pressure around us is for self-centered living. And we'll sprinkle with a little covering of spirituality, which makes us look good. No wonder the church is in trouble in North America. The other huge problem in our evangelical circles is what George Verver calls spiritual schizophrenia. Written a book where he had 40,000 responses. People wrote letters of how this book helped them. Spiritual schizophrenia, the great evangelical virus dichotomy of us that is around us, is that we live like living in two worlds. The one world where we're with Christians on Sunday morning, we sing great songs and pray together, saying God bless you to everyone we meet. The other world is what we do at home, in the workplace, in school, when other Christian friends are not watching us. George Verver has this quote: "This evangelical dichotomy has had more serious results than we admit. It's produced men who are hard to get along with, women who rank themselves by the furnishing of their house and the style of their clothes, and whole families put on smiling faces with their Sunday clothes for a few hours at church." Another person who writes about this dichotomy and this struggle is Adrian Plass from the UK, and he puts it in a poem called "The Real Problem." And it's written from the child's point of view. Think of a child that's 8 or 9 years old saying this poem this morning. "Sunday is a funny day. It starts with lots of noise. Mommy rushes around with socks and daddy shouts, 'You boys.' Then mommy says, 'Yo, now don't blame them. You know you're just as bad. You've only just got out of bed. It really makes me mad. My mommy is a Christian. My daddy is as well. My mommy says, 'Oh heavens.' My daddy says, 'Oh well.' And when we get to church at last, it's really very strange because mom and dad stop arguing and suddenly they change. At church, my mom and dad are friends. They get on very well. But no one knows they've had a row, and I'm not going to tell. People often come to them because they seem so nice, and mom and dad are very pleased to give them some advice. They tell them Christian freedom is worth an awful lot, but I don't know what freedom means, if freedom what they've got. Daddy loves the meetings. He's always at them all. He's learning how to understand the letters of St. Paul. But mommy says, 'I'm stuck at home to lead my Christian life.' It's just as well for blinking Paul. He didn't have a wife. I once heard my mommy say she'd walk out of his life. I once heard daddy say to her, 'He picked a rotten wife.' They really love each other. I really think they do. I think the people in the church would help them if they knew." This problem really bothered me as a teenager personally, that I almost gave up on church and Christianity altogether. I too have seen many believers, young believers, who no longer follow Jesus because of this dichotomy. But let's move on to God's Word and take a look at some key steps and in the progress of Christian-centered living. I say progress because we'll never totally arrive on this earth, and it's a lifelong of growing and learning. And we're living on planet Earth with the reality of the flesh and the world and the devil around us. I come this morning hungry and wanting more of Christ-centered living in my own life. And I hope you do too. And the first main point I share with the next slide is, positionally, you already have the resources to make Christ-centered living a reality. With the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, acknowledge three great facts. Number one fact, your old nature is crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20, you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world. Next slide. Oh, yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Bert, Sam, Joe, Sally, Betty, whoever you are this morning, you died with Christ. You're crucified with Christ. Old Bert is dead. He's crucified with Christ. One day, A.W. Tozer, who wrote about the crucified life, one day he he gave an illustration in one of his books about a young man who came to an old saint and said to him, "Father, what does it mean to be crucified?" And the old man, he thought for a moment and he said, Three things, young boy. First, the man who's crucified is facing only one direction. He has stopped looking back. He can only look at Christ and God and the Holy Spirit. Second, he's not going back. When you die on the cross, you bid goodbye. You're not going back. I love that chorus that we sometimes sing at baptism. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me. The world behind me. And the third, he has no further plans of his own. No further plans of his own. He's given. His plans are all identified with Christ. So that's the first fact. The second fact is your new nature has been raised with Christ. Ephesians 2:5. God has made us alive in Christ. And God raised us up in Christ and seated us with him on the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3 verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. We're seated with him. We're raised with him. So what are you doing? Feeling depressed and discouraged and defeated. Look at your new position. Look at your new position. What are you worried about if Trump gets in or if Clinton gets in? Really, it doesn't make any difference because God is still in charge. Did you know that? Everybody's worried. Everybody's really concerned. But, you know, as Christians, we can put our focus on Christ. The story is told of Augustine one day, the 4th century theologian, the bishop of Hippo in North Africa, who after he confessed faith in Christ, he ran into one of his former mistresses on the street. Immediately upon recognizing him, Augustine quickly reversed and began swiftly moving in the opposite direction. The woman, surprised by seeing Augustine, and equally surprised at the reversal of this moving, that he was moving in the opposite direction, she cried out, "Augustine, Augustine, it's I!" And Augustine continued to move away from her, and he replied, "Yes, but it's not I." Ah, the new Augustine would not recognize her. His new life did not include his old sinful lusts and desires anymore. And then the third part is that you have received all the provisions necessary for Christ's central living. We're going to share for a few moments on the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. You have been given all the resources necessary for Christian living. What does that verse say? Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. How many blessings? What's that word? Some? A few? Little? Every. And if you look at that passage, you'll see all the great riches that he has bestowed upon us. The glory of his glorious grace, the riches of his grace, the mystery of his will, forgiveness, redemption. Shares all that in those passages in Ephesians. He lays the foundation about those great provisions we have in Christ. Praise be to God. And you have received not only these provisions, you have received supernatural power for Christ's central living. The power is mentioned in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. That power is the same as his mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Do you know what that means? The same power that raised Christ from the dead, that power you have. That power is available to us. Your bank account is full. Nothing will happen if the money stays in the bank. You have to cash the checks. Apply the power and the provisions for Christ-centered living. Or for another illustration, you need to plug in the cord, put on the switch, and watch what happens. And so that's the groundwork. That's the foundation for Christ-centered living. But now I want to move on to take possession to practically what we need to apply this in these facts and make it into our lives. Practically apply the facts. Take possession of the land. The children of Israel were given the land. God told them it was theirs. But they couldn't stand there in the wilderness. They had to actually cross the river. They actually had to take possession of it. And they had to fight for it. But the possession was already there. God had given it to them. So, like our Fraserland's value states, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're to appropriate the fourfold gospel of Christ. The Alliance churches are known for the fourfold gospel. Do you know them? Our denomination, started by A.D. Simpson, gives four emphases on Jesus Christ because he saw and experienced dramatic spiritual encounters that changed the course of his life. Not just acknowledge it, but apply them to your lives. What are they? First of all, by the way, I found this little book in your library, A.B. Simpson, His Life and Work, the founder of the Alliance denomination. I had never read it till I came here, actually. And I read it. How many of you have read this book? Just for a show of hands. Anybody? How many? Just one or two? Maybe Pastor Chow? Huh? Maybe Abe Chan? Anybody else? Wow! The founder of your denomination. The one who God used to be where the Alliance is today. You haven't read his book. I should not say any more. Salvation is found. Christ our Savior was the first one that he wanted to focus on. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. He is the universal Savior, the exclusive Savior. And when we accept him, we're forgiven. Our guilt is gone. We have peace with God. Hallelujah! Is this a present reality in your life? Or has this truth become blurred and dim through the years? We're going to have some people get baptized in the first Sunday in December right here. And they're going to they have experienced this new life in Christ, knowing him as their Savior. Oh, when I experience a Savior's great salvation for someone like me, my life will overflow with gratefulness. I can never be the same. I hope this is still vibrating in your life. We sang about that this morning. Then the next one is Jesus Christ, our sanctifier. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ has become our righteousness, salvation, holiness, sanctification, and redemption. What's sanctification? Simply put, means separation from sin and separated to God. So sanctification occurs with salvation through the work of Jesus on the cross. It's also a process, a moving in my heart away from the desires of the world toward a growing desire to please Christ as the Holy Spirit works in my life. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. The next one was Jesus Christ, our healer. Many Christians think that healing just took place in the time of Jesus or in the New Testament. But A.B. Simpson realized that Jesus Christ can heal today. He's still the healer. Healing comes from Jesus alone. And for the purpose of healing is always to glorify him. And we can and should pray for healing today. And there's many examples of God's healing power today. So don't be afraid to ask for healing from your church leaders. And Jesus is our coming King. Acts 1:11, the same Jesus who was taken into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. And he commissioned his disciples to be his witnesses to the entire world. This is what gave them such passion and motivation to spread the message, even to the point of laying down their lives. But then I want to say that as I've been reading A.B. Simpson and some of his thoughts in this book and other sources, I believe Simpson would want to say to us today, the next one, Jesus is my everything. Jesus is my everything. This is a quote from him. I thank God I've been taught that it is not the blessing. It's not the healing. It's not the sanctification. It's not the it that you want. It is something better. It's the Christ. It is himself. It is Jesus himself as the life and source and sustaining presence of all our life. And he's written a very powerful article about that called Himself. Himself. And if you like to have it, I printed a few copies on the counter in the foyer. I trust you'll take it because it's always been a blessing to me. In fact, I carry it in my Bible. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it's his word. Once his gifts I wanted, now the giver owned. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. Very powerful article. And I've also printed four pages of the four aspects of what Simpson is talking about, the fourfold gospel, in more detail. And you can have copies also available at the back and pick them up. Jesus is my everything. So Christ-centered living, first and foremost, is Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what Paul says, the glorious riches of this mystery. Someone once said it's the greatest mystery in the universe. Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Have you experienced that in your life? Then the other part of Christ-centered living I want to focus is from Ephesians chapter 4. So you have in Ephesians 1, you have your resources. You have your position in chapter 2. In chapter 3, you have the great power that's available to you as Christ lives in you. And now, to live this Christ-centered life in this crazy, fragmented, divided world, you must have Christ-centered living is also living in unity. Ephesians 4. But look at that first verse. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Paul has given them the calling, the position, the provisions they have. And now he says, I urge you to live a Christ-centered life worthy of the calling you have received. And so we'll look at a few of these thoughts in Ephesians chapter 4, the application. One is on unity, the plea for unity. There is a character that brings unity. Ephesians 4, 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing one another with love. Paul goes on to say, well, this is not something I was taught, nor something I saw when I grew up in my denomination and in my Dutch culture. Dutch are known to fight. Dutch are known to have two Dutchmen make one church, three Dutchmen make two churches. They like to fight. And I saw this happening all the time. Fight over small things. And Dutch are stubborn. They're not very patient. In fact, when my sister was 5 minutes late, when I just got my driver's license, I wanted her to teach her a lesson that she should be always on time. The Dutch are exactly on time. But she was not. She was all, I don't know what women do. But I couldn't wait for 5 minutes. And so I asked my dad if I could teach her a lesson. He said, you can. So I left her home. This was my Dutch background. You can imagine if everybody was like me, how many different groups there would be. They would split in two and three times, you know, and we would always have arguments. That's how I grew up. I didn't have much patience. Then God sent me to India, and then he gave me a wife, and that helped a lot. Sent me to India. My wedding, even in India, started 1 hour late. Can you believe it? And I had to learn patience, and I had to learn to bear one another with love, completely humble and gentle. That was not one of my characteristics. Then the case, Paul says, the case for unity is based on verse 4 to 6. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. When you recall, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all, in all and in all. This unity Paul talks about here is eternal and unbreakable. And so we're part of this oneness, whether we like it or not. We better practice it here because that's what it will be like in heaven. This is our training ground to become one in Christ. And this brings us to our third part of unity, the charge to build unity. Paul says, make every effort in verse 3 to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. What does that mean? It means make haste. The idea of zealous effort, diligence. Paul is saying, make haste. Do we need this message as we launch into a building program for Fraser Lance? I believe we do. Do we need this if we're to have the Festival of Hope in March with Franklin Graham and to see it be successful? Do we need this message when we think of so many differences that are among us? Of course we do. And I have this little slogan that has helped me when I think of the differences that could divide us and how we can handle differences. It has also helped many church leaders. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Hasn't that been the slogan of the two leaders in the United States for the election? Has that been the slogan? I don't think so. That would help bring America together. That would bring us together in oneness. St. Francis of Assisi had a prayer. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hate, may I bring love. Where offense, may I bring pardon. May I bring harmony in place of discord. I carry that prayer in my Bible as well. It helps me to keep united with God's people. And then A.B. Simpson also said something about unity. The secret of Christian union is not platforms, creeds, or even cooperative work. It's one life, one heart, one spirit in the fellowship and the love of Jesus Christ. I think I have witnessed that among the leaders of this church. I've been part of you for 6 months, and I've seen how love brings these leaders together to do God's work here in this wonderful place. And then the other part of Christ-centered living is preparing and becoming a vital part of serving and working in the body of Christ. Serving and working in the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. God gave these gifts to prepare God's holy people for the work of serving, to make the body of Christ stronger until we become like Him. So God has a special place for you. He's given your gifts to exalt Christ and to help the body of Christ to advance God's kingdom. When you find your place, use your gifts and you will grow, and Fraserlands will grow. Be willing to get outside of your comfort zone. I certainly had to, coming here all the way from Coquitlam, here two or three times a week to serve among you. I had to go into a different setting that I've never been in before. I only knew Pastor Paul when I came here. Today, by God's grace, I felt God's love, and I've got to know quite a few of you. It's been a blessing. So there is a real danger, though. If you look at the other slide, that we are jealous of other people's gifts. We envy others. We like everybody to be like Bert. Oh, heavens, if everybody's like me. You know, you definitely wouldn't have a choir or song leaders. They told me at Prairie Bible College, where music was compulsory, when they listened to me sing, they said, "You're a special exception to the rules." And so, great, I found that Prairie could be open-minded. Well, there's a little toolkit. Yesterday, the last few days, we were in Sunshine Coast and Seashell with our friends, who is a carpenter and a renovator. So he has a lot of tools like this. You know, and so I'd like to share with you the carpenter's argument, or the tools argument among each other. Carpenter's tools had a conference. Brother Hammer was in the chair. The meeting had informed him he must leave because he was too noisy. But he said, "If I'm to leave this carpenter's shop, Brother Gimlet must go too. He's so insignificant, he makes very little impression." Little Brother Gimlet arose and said, "All right, but Brother Screw should also go. You have to turn him around and around again and again to get him anywhere." Brother Screw said, "If you wish, I'll go, but Brother Plain should leave too. All his work is on the surface. There's no depth to it." Then Brother Plain replied, "Well, Brother Rule will have to withdraw if I do, for he's always measuring other folks as though he's the only one who's right." Brother Rule then complained against Brother Sandpaper and said, "I just don't care. He's rougher than he ought to be and rubs people the wrong way." In the midst of this discussion, the carpenter of Nazareth walks in. He came to perform his day's work. He put on his apron, went to the bench to make a pulpit, employed the screw, the gimlet, the sandpaper, the saw, the hammer, the plane, and all the other tools. After a day's work was over, the pulpit was finished. Brother Saw arose and said, "Brethren, I see that we are all laborers together with God." Oh, how many of us Christians are like those tools. We're fussing at others because they don't do the things just the way we think we should. All these accusations were true, absolutely true, yet the carpenter used every one of them. And there was not a place where he used anyone where anyone else could have done the work at all. Every one of us are important in God's kingdom. We must be guarded against finding fault with any of God's tools. Well, there's just two more points left in this message this morning. Christ-centered living is also, in Ephesians chapter 4, it's putting off your old wardrobe. Putting off your old wardrobe. I don't know what your wardrobe looks like. I was going to bring some old socks with holes in it and my old painted jacket and old shirt this morning, but I didn't do it. I didn't think I could get away with it, so I didn't. But anyway, God says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, "You're taught to leave your old self, to stop living the evil life you lived before. The new old self becomes worse because people are fooled by the evil things they want to do." Ephesians 4. Where do we begin? Well, the next slide, if you go to the great book on the crucified life by L.E. Maxwell, who was the founder of Prairie Bible College, I sat under his teaching. Pastor Paul did as well. And this book is called Born Crucified. And he shares just some sections about where the old life can affect us, even as Christians. Let's look at these together this morning. In our service for Christ, we will discover self-confidence and self-esteem. In the slightest suffering, self-saving and self-pitying. In the least misunderstanding, self-defense and self-vindication. In our station in life, self-seeking and self-centeredness. In our daily routine, self-pleasing and self-choosing. In our relationships, self-assertiveness and self-respect. In our education, self-boasting and self-expression. In our desires, self-indulgence and self-satisfaction. In our successes, self-admiration and self-congratulations. In our failures, self-excusing and self-justification. In our spiritual attainments, self-righteousness and self-complacency. In our public ministry, self-reflection and self-glory. And you know, all these things are focused on self. They're focused on self. We're trying more to please self than Christ. But God, the next section that I want to share is put on the new wardrobe. Put on the new wardrobe. The old one, I think I missed it with can you go back a couple of slides, Brother Tony? There was a picture of sin. Sin. Sin is what in the center of sin? I. But put I out, sin without I is nothing. And so sin and self would take the I out. The I is the big problem. My old nature is the big problem. My desires, my wants, my plans. But now the positive word, the last passage is put on the new wardrobe. Put on the new wardrobe. Romans 13, verse 14. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the flesh. You were taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Look at that. New in the attitude of your minds. It starts in your mind. It starts with how you're thinking. But it also affects all spheres of influence in our work, our witness, our worship, our words. Christ-centered living affects all areas of your life. Christ, there we are. The word Christ, that's the center of it all. But there, where's the I? The I is surrounded by Christ. People see Christ. They don't see me any longer. That's my prayer. That's my hope for myself. They might not see me and they might see Christ. And so we cannot live in two worlds. We cannot live Christ-centered and self-centered at the same time. We got to move over into the Christ-centered life. A life dominated and filled with love. Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. We've read that before in your bulletin. Do as God does, after all. You are his dear children. Love be your guide. Christ loved us and offered his life for us as a sacrifice that pleases God. Let's let God's love be in me. The love that took Jesus to the cross. So who is going to win in this struggle? There's a struggle going on. Even though we have got this high position and all these provisions, Romans chapter 7, Paul says he still struggles to do the things that he should not do and not to do the things that he should do. He still has that great struggle going on in his life. Who's going to win? You have a choice. Which nature will dominate? The old nature with its sin, self, or the new nature? There's a poem that expresses this. Two natures beat within my breast. One is foul, the other blessed. The one I love, the one I hate. The one I feed will dominate. The one I feed will dominate. The solution? Starve the old nature and feed the new nature. You might have to spend less time on Facebook. You might have to spend less time with your iPhone. Spend more time in God's Word. You might have to spend more time in prayer. Force yourself into the will of God. Focus on the provision and the position and the power that God has given you. Flee from temptation. You must become focused on Christ, his attitude, his example, his sacrifice for us. Yes, Sidler Baxter was once preaching on this topic about Christ-centered living, and he says, who are you looking at and spending time with the most? Is it Jesus? Sidler Baxter said, you'll become what you look like look at the most. That's why I'm so good looking. I've been looking at my wife for 40 years. And maybe that's why I'm a good looking, because I've been looking at her for 45 years. Well, we become what we look at and what we think about and what we spend our time with. So as we come to this conclusion, and that's just before we come to the table to think about God's sufferings and what he has done for us, Adrian Plass again, I may have shared this poem before, but it's a good way to conclude this message. Why are we following Jesus? Why are we following Jesus? Do we want just the benefits? Do we just want to follow Jesus if it suits us? If it doesn't cost us too much? Listen to these words. It's a good way for us to think about what Christ has done for us. When I became a Christian, I said, Lord, now fill me in. Tell me what I'll suffer in this world of shame and sin. He said, your body may be killed and left to rot and stink. You still want to follow me? I said, amen, I think. I think amen. I think I say amen. I'm not completely sure. Can you run through that again? You say my body may be killed and left to rot and stink. Well, it sounds terrific, Lord. I say amen, I think. But Lord, there must be other ways to follow you, I said. I really would prefer to end up dying in my bed. Well, yes, he said, you could put up with sneers and scorn and spit. You want to follow me? I said, amen, a bit, amen. Amen, I bet, I said, amen. I'm not entirely sure. Can you run through that again? You say I could put up with sneers and scorn and spit? I've made up my mind, and I say, amen, a bit. Well, I sat down and thought a while and tried a different ploy. Now, Lord, I said, the good book says that Christians live in joy. That's true, he said, you need the joy to bear the pain and sorrow. So you want to follow me? I said, amen, tomorrow. Tomorrow, Lord, I'll say it then. And that's when I'll say amen. I need to get it clear. Can I just run through that again? You say I need the joy to bear the pain and sorrow? Well, yes, I think I got it straight. I'll say amen tomorrow. I'm very sorry, Lord, I said. I like to follow you, but I don't think religion is a manly thing to do. He said, forget religion then and think about my son and tell me if you're man enough to do what he has done. Are you man enough to see the need? And man enough to go, man enough to care for those whom no one wants to know. Man enough to say the thing that people hate to hear, to battle through Gethsemane and loneliness and fear. And listen, are you man enough to stand it at the end, the moment of betrayal by the kisses of a friend? Are you man enough to hold your tongue and man enough to cry when nails break your body? Are you man enough to die, man enough to take the pain and wear it like a crown? Man enough to love the world and turn it upside down? And are you man enough to follow me? I say once again, and I said, oh Lord, I'm frightened, but I also said amen, 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 amen. I said, oh Lord, I'm frightened, but I also said amen. Following Christ in Christ-centered living is a lifelong struggle. We'll have victories and setbacks, ups and downs. We'll be saying to God, I am frightened, I am weak, I'll be tempted to quit. Sometimes I let my old nature take over. But I want to say amen. I want you to say it with me. That Christ, you're with me, you're around me, you're behind me. Brother Noel, please come up with your team to sing that last song. I desire, and will pursue Christ-centered living because I have Jesus. And I have the promise of his mighty power. And we're going to sing that song, Christ be around me. Make this your prayer as you prepare yourself for communion. God bless you.